All right, back to Philip, psychosexual drive. I'm really looking forward to this one because my son is becoming 9 next year. That though doesn't mean anything to you. What that means to me is his hormones are going to double next year. That's what biologically what happens. So the boy goes from 8 to 9 and his hormones are doubled. And how does a father help navigate a young man through the psychosexual drive? I think we're going to learn a lot from Philip. So take it away.
All right, good. Thanks, Mark. All right, let's begin with a prayer. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us remember we're in the presence of God. Heavenly Father, again, we just place ourselves before you, asking for your light, as you send forth your Spirit upon all here, to enlighten us to see the things which we must see, to give us that strength also that only the Spirit can give, to carry out what we know we must do, our vocations, but always in a witness to your Son. Father, we just want to lift up all those who could not come here or those who are held up. We ask you especially to bless all those we know who are most in need of prayer, especially those who are in crisis and those who have lost the faith. Father, we also lift up many who are suffering throughout this world, especially in light of failures in sexual behavior, or failures in marriage and whatnot. Father, we just ask that you bring healing upon all these here and all throughout the world. We ask all these things for your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
One of the most important things, I believe, for a man in his manhood isn't just that he act well and act good and that he be chaste and that he have, well, of course, as Mark knows, instead of the word chastity, I like to refer to as physical integrity. It's not so much simply that a man act well, but that he act with a kind of integrity with his entire nature. And all the more so when it comes to sexual activity, that's not just that he do all the right things, but he have sexual integration within him. Now, of course, there's going to always be the pull of that drive, but there's a way of integrating that drive in himself and his entire person, which I want to go through a little bit here, at least some tips how to, or ideas on how to achieve that, which some of you may not have even heard. But in any case, we all know at the outset, and many know this, that many suffer today from many kinds of, well, species of addictive behaviors. And we could divide them into maybe thought, words, deeds, like I said, even words. Some men have a proclivity to even enunciate words and they can't even control when it comes to the sexual realm. But again, one of the reasons for all of these is not just that they've just picked up a bad habits. There's lack of integration within the soul. And I find that, again, there's many causes for this. A man is surrounded by things sexual. He's got many influences in his life which are not so positive. But in my opinion, the biggest cause of a man's lack of integration is his lack of concerted training by the mentors who should be mentoring him well and peacefully, so he can withstand any kind of trial or any kind of influence in this realm. Now, this becomes all the more important too, not just for moral living and to just form the good man, but without sexual integration into his personal life, he can never achieve any real happiness. It's impossible, because his soul will not be really at peace. Not just that he controls himself sexually, but there's got to be a certain level of integration within him. Otherwise, his soul, his spirit cannot be at rest. And his, all of his other emotions will also lack a certain stability. And sadly, too, as many women know, their relationships, all of them, will not go well. Too, of course, that's to a greater or less degree. Now, what ultimately, when we consider sexuality and a man's use of that, the reverence that he has for woman is of capital importance. You know, it's a beautiful thing, and all men have experienced this. When a man has reverence for a woman who kind of reflects and radiates a chaste, modest disposition, it's very inspiring, very fulfilling, and very enlightening. You know, St. Joseph did not have any real struggles with any kind of impure thoughts or drives against the Blessed Mother, because she was so inspiring, I don't even think that was even possible. Do you follow me? I really don't. I really believe she just exuded something of such interior beauty. I'm sure she was physically beautiful as well, that it just inspired him and lifted him to always have thoughts of great integrity. And what's interesting too is we all men know, that when we're around a woman of chaste, modest disposition, even a woman of modest looks is a pleasure to be around. There's a transformation in them because of their soul. A woman who may otherwise be considered somewhat plain can be considered very beautiful. But again, this reverence is a basis for a happy marriage. And so this is what we want to get to. But again, as I said, as we all know, the sexual influence is all around him. And because of this, while some men may be able to control that and may be able to integrate well, universally, it's going to be very hard to maintain, no matter how good our teaching, no matter how good we spread the word about sexuality or theology of the body, all this sexuality is going to have a negative effect around us. And there's ways of dealing with that I want to talk about, which the popes introduced, and I want to get into, which may not have been considered. And also today, you know, as we spoke about too, men are having a difficult time committing in relationship. Now, we spoke about how one of those reasons is because they often struggle in what it is to be a leader, protector, and a provider. And if a man can't have an ownership of that, he can't really move forward well in relationship, at least not one that will last well. But also too, I mean, these young men are faced with, they know that women around them, perhaps the majority, allow themselves to be used sexually. And nowadays, of course, many have become actually aggressors in this way too. And so men think, well, I can't seem to have the wherewithal to raise a family. Women are available sexually. Well, why should I get married? And so this is another factor they're facing for also their lack of commitment. It's interesting when we look back at some of the talk of, or some of the revelation of Our Lady of Fatima. She said fashions would greatly offend our Lord. The errors of communism also would spread. Now, again, as I also mentioned before, some of those errors we often think of being as related to the political order, the economic order. The errors of communism were also the social order. And so they did not want really harmonious marriages. They wanted very individualistic personalities. In the beginning, sexual license was kind of promoted in advance, though the communists did withdraw from that because they saw some other problems resulting. But in the beginning, it was actually promoted. But when it comes to the lack of fashion, we are definitely, well, my opinion, we seem to be at the peak of offenses. And it's alarming. Not simply of what's going on in the world around us, but what's going on in the church. You know, the standards of in mass that we find in terms of modesty are really appalling. Okay, now I'm from California, so I understand that things there might be a little more out of the box. But it's true. I mean, sometimes when I walk into mass, I mean, I don't know whether I'm walking to a church or a beach cabana, you know? The way some women are dressed, it's appalling. Now, one of the things that's big in California, I'm not sure if I've seen it here yet, but I haven't been here that long, and the weather has been a little bit wet, is this trend now of yoga pants. You know what those are? It's huge in California. And the women are wearing these things to mass. You know, just oblivious to the effects upon men. And so it's almost as it were, I'll make this analogy, and I never said this publicly. Glancing at a woman wearing these pants and expecting a man not to lust is like putting a piece of chocolate in a woman's mouth and expecting her not to chew. There's no smoke without fire. That's what he's made to do. The sexual appetite is designed to be aroused when he sees that. That's just by design. And somehow women with their relationship with chocolate, they just can't help but consuming that so readily. So, but in any case, it is amazing how clueless women are. Even devout Christian women are dressing highly immodestly. And of course, as we men all know, you can't tell a woman how to dress. Now, it's interesting when you look at papal teaching in this regard, especially from Pius X. I think you could find it in Leo XIII, I'm not sure. So well over 120 years, when Leo XIII, Pius X, I forget about Benedict XV, it's probably there, definitely Pius XI, Pius XII, when they talked about the natural duty and vocation of women, it was to safeguard the modesty of women and young girls. And they spoke about this a lot. And they considered this as one of the most important duties of their, as Pius X used to put it, their social apostolate. And the importance of how it's the task of women to do this in this regard, and that they should band together when doing this. All right? This is how women could best effect the church and serve it and serve marriage and the family life, again, by protecting the modesty about women. Now, it's interesting, prior to Vatican II, the church talks more about modesty than it does about chastity. I'm not sure there's a switch in modern times. I mean, I've never done a word search. I know the works of Pius XI and Pius XII very carefully. Chastity is not often used. Modesty is used frequently. Now, we do talk a lot about chastity today, but I think in the view of the early pontiffs, chastity wouldn't be a problem if modesty was in right order. So modesty was the issue. Modesty was the concern. They didn't really speak about chastity. And so the concern, too, of the early pontiffs in talking about this, I want to point out a few things they said which might make you all feel a little unsettled. Pius XI especially talked about widespread promiscuity of women. Now, by promiscuity, we think in the contemporary age, this means a woman who is, let's just say, sexually active with many men. Does that seem fair? Well, that's not what they meant. A promiscuous woman, in the view of the early pontiffs, was just simply a woman who frequented often the company of men. So if she was in the company of men on many levels, she was considered a promiscuous woman. One of the issues that Leo XIII began to write about with women in the workplace, yes, he said specifically men would be displaced from work. And he said, yes, it's likely not good oftentimes for the good of children, which he repeated a few times. But he was greatly concerned also about the protection of a woman's modesty in the workplace. Again, because it becomes a promiscuous forum. She's around men all day. And men who aren't allowed to say this, they're very unsettled because of that fact. With women around them, it can be very distracting. And there's a lot of women naturally compete to look well and all the rest, so it's very distracting when they have lovely women all around them or just women in their periphery. It's unsettling.
Not today, right?
Yeah, but not today, yeah. Not in Philadelphia.
All right, Harry.
Back to that table. That's why I have the gasoline perfume.
But I'm sure Father here can tell us that this lack of modesty in the workplace leads itself to widespread adultery. And this frequently happens. Adultery begins in a very high percentage in the workplace. Now, Pius XI condemned coeducation, not merely because males and females learn differently, but he also said this was also a compromise of a woman's modesty. Now, I went to an all-boys school. At the time, I did appreciate it. I never complained about that. And generally, I enjoyed it. But we had three girls' schools around us in our periphery. And so when they did come, you know, either visit the campus for some reason or another, or it was more fun to visit theirs, We did see women as something set apart, something special. We saw something other. But when a young boy especially frequents the company of women, now I'm not talking about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? I'm talking when he gets older, starting at 9, 10, 11, 12, his adolescent years. What's so special? Or just one of, there, you know, any woman could be friends with a man, you know, and so the relationships become very egalitarian. And this is hard to, it's hard not to become that way, again, when men frequent their company. But what's the ultimate effect, which I'm trying to get to, though, they lose a sense of reverence for women. Men today, boys today, are not being formed for reverence for women. And this is vital in marriage, it's vital in the protection of chastity, but it's vital in the protection also of sexual integrity. So what are some of the approaches, ideas that some of you may not have considered? And I want to close with perhaps I think it's one of the most important things I think men need to know. But at the outset, men need to see their sex drive as something that is positive. If they see their sex drive as something negative and something that has potency just to lead them to sin, it will always induce some kind of guilt in them. And what happens, this guilt will arise every time the sexual drive burgeons within them. And then they will tend to fear the drive. And then this could start a bad cycle too, where they're trying to resolve this drive. Now again, one of the problems here is the reason this all happens, or one key reason, is because of the failure of good mentoring. In my doctoral dissertation, one of the things I did in talking about character development and all the rest, what's interesting, I looked into some of the past moral manuals and instructional manuals for children, and manuals even for priests and religious. And I think I said earlier, I'm not kidding when I said I was hyperventilating, because the language was so rigid and oppressive, so dooming, about the idea of falling into sexual sin. And so one of the reasons we had a lot of the issues in the church, I believe, were because of these manuals and the spirit by which sexuality was taught in the schools and high schools, colleges, and in the seminaries. And again, even manuals written for lay people were rigid, were harsh. In my terminology, a lot of them were just sick. I'll be just frank with you. They were sick. Without a proper, without a healthy, any kind of real healthy balance, things went to the extreme. And a lot of neurotic sexual behavior occurred as a result of this. And again, by the way, this isn't just Catholicism. This is with other Christian faiths as well. And even, and to some extent, even secular textbooks. And some of us experience these, I'll call them imbalanced dispositions on the part of the clergy. Gosh, even in a boys' high school, the priests who taught there, I guess, couldn't deal with it. So they had to have a woman give us a class in junior year on part of which included sexuality. Imagine that in a boys' high school, assigning a woman to do this. I mean, when you think about it, how absurd that is. Really. It's just ridiculous. And inexcusable. Absolutely inexcusable. But you could see how, if the priest couldn't realize this, how distorted their understandings of sexuality had to be. Just had to be. Because if it was right ordered, they'd easily see, hey, we gotta teach the boys ourselves, or at least get a layman to do this. I don't want to paint a negative picture of all of this, but a backlash came from the church as a result of that extreme, and so there became a widespread permissiveness of sexual sin and finding ways of excusing it, if not disregarding it. And it is amazing how many regularly church-going Catholics do not consider fornication to be wrong. I mean, it's shocking. It really is. But this is some of the background of the church that we've faced, and I think it sets kind of a... fortunately, we've moved out of a lot of this, I think, at least in terms of a lot of these extremes in any case. But we're still struggling with a lot of healthy teaching in this regard. I want to get to some of those points right now. It is important, as I already inferred that the drive, the sex drive in the boy, be viewed as something positive and not negative. And it should be ennobled in a boy's formation. And should be something which a boy sees as something which can even lead him to heroism. As he can be so attracted to a woman to use her, that needs to be converted to be so attract, find women so attractive and alluring to now protect them. This is in some way the basis of chivalry, at least in regards man-woman relationships are concerned. That's right, it should be something which so integrates in the human soul, despite his struggles, which men will always have, right, given the fall. But it's something which he must understand also can lead him to heroism. And he will rise up and defend a woman because he can consider her, because the drive sees her as something, someone so desirable. He can become to see her as someone, because desirable, that she herself is precious and has great dignity. And so in this way, when he's oriented that way, it can transform him in how he approaches the sex drive. And so he can see this as oriented to something of self-giving and sacrificing, as seeing his drive as something which is to be satisfied or satiated. Now, what's interesting, I also find that, in addition to this, as well as taking a very positive approach, the sexual drive must be integrated in its entire formation. Remember, it comes at the time of adolescence, right? The burgeoning of sexual drive. And so as we spoke, the leader, protector, and provider at the time of early onset of puberty should also begin to be formed in the man. So these drives and these duties and these even yearnings which need to be brought out of the boy to be leaders, protectors, and providers should have the sex drive suffused in that formation as well. And so he should see it as something oriented in marriage too, which makes him a good and better leader, protector, and provider. But in any case, it has to be integrated in his adolescent formation. It's not just something that's set aside. It has to be integrated. Usually when it's sexuality, something set aside. I remember one priest I read made this point. When it's so set aside, it's made to look as it's something wrong or out of the ordinary. But in any case, as I said, in that, if it were suffused in a training or that journey of him learning how to be a leader, protector, and provider, this would make him hopefully more responsible. So the integration of the sex drive needs to integrate with a whole man and needs to in some way be suffused into all of his training and to some extent be even talked about in other activities, even sports. It is not just a desire to be suppressed. Now again, what happens because of this, and I'll repeat this, and it's no small thing to repeat. Men find themselves into sexual addiction, I believe, primarily because of fear of the drive. And so they're trying to find some kind of resolution for it. And the fear actually causes, it cripples sometimes the will to a greater or less degree. And so the drive is always strong enough as it is for men to give into it. But if he has fear super added to that, it could compromise his control of will. And because of that, habitually, if he's put in situations where that happens many times along the way, it could turn into a kind of neurosis. But again, this happens, again, I really believe, because he's not getting any training. So it becomes something mysterious to him. And he has these fears, he can't be satisfied. He's fear of the frustrations he gets. He's fearful of these sinful consequences. He's fearful when he's in the presence of women. He's sometimes fearful when he watches rated PG movies even. And so the fear becomes a cycle in his life that leaves his soul very unsettled. So again, for a man to be aware of this in the formation of the young, I think is absolutely vital. But you know, when a man approaches this, though, as with all training, and really all training spoken about this these past few days, Who was the one who used the expression, masculinity is more caught than taught? I thought it was Jason yesterday, right? Really, in this case, most instruction, over 90%, most education, most formation is nonverbal. It's our approach. It's our demeanor. It's our example. It's our posture. In this case, in sexuality, it's very important to remain very calm and not be alarmed and himself not be disturbed when he's forming his sons or his nephews or whatnot. And when a boy sees this or receives this formation, it's best that it's done on an individual basis and be made something personal and very real for him, not just universal principles. Now, he must understand all boys experience what he's doing, so he understands he's not abnormal. And he must understand universally there are sins which are objectively very wrong, which apply to all. Got it. However, he needs a personal approach to resolve this. He needs a personal approach to see that it's something which affects him on a personal level. You know, I thought of some, you know, Mark's leaving as I kind of want to make a point about him. Something about the men's accountability groups. One of the things that does, the men's accountability, it takes everything out of the realm of theory and the universal. And the men have to deal with themselves in the particular, right? They have to face this in a very particular way as it affects them. Now, the accountability usually is something, for most part, it's probably more negative than it is positive, but I'm sure there's positive accountability, how they've learned how to direct their sex drive in a positive way. But these accountability groups and other things about this personal sharing helps a man make this very personal and not something very theoretical and very general. Again, he needs to understand the universals, but he needs to understand this too as something which affects him very personal. Because that will be very validating for the man. And there's something about the sexual drive that needs to be validated in the boy. And of course, now, of course, also in the man. As I talked about with respect to this positive vision, it's interesting how the church, when she deals with this arena of sexuality, there's a lot of talk since the beginning of the Second Vatican Council, and maybe even to the tail end of some of the pontificate of Pius XII, I'm not sure. But we hear a lot about church teaching, which speaks of sexuality as being that which through we can give ourselves in love, right? So there's a lot of talk about gift of self and love. And what that does is, and after thinking about this for a little while, there's something of the obvious here. In this gift of self, he then sees sexuality oriented in terms of relationship, not in terms of an action which he can do or can avoid. It now moves this in the realm of love. It moves this in the realm now of relationship. And so the sexual drive has to be seen in relationship. So sexuality is not just a matter of what one does, but it's a matter of how he relates. Are y'all following me here? The gift of self in love. And ultimately, he should take within himself a family orientation to this as something which blesses him in marriage. And so in this way, in light of relationship, he has to see other women not just as somebody who he relates with on a moral level, but women who, if not in actuality, are potentially future mothers, right? And so he, as a boy grows, he has to look at a woman, a female, as a future mother. Now, this is hard to do, and I spoke about this before, and I don't want to beat up this point. It's hard to do in an age when the female, the woman, is now his competitor. And so in today's day and age, because women are so commonplace, or females are so commonplace in the purview of the boy, in his experience, in his periphery, they don't see her as something other or something special. They see her as just nowadays as just a friend, as someone who could just be a future like companion in life. But he sees her too in light of her working and her involvement in the workplace. She's become his competitor. And he sees her now as not a producer of babies, but a producer of income. You know, it's really sad. You know, in the old school way of thinking, it was a deep wound to a man's pride when his wife worked, right? Now, men are forcing women into work as much as possible. I won't say all, but you can find this in many cases, because they just want to make sure the family kitty gets larger and larger, as really as large as possible for future security. But where I'm getting to is we're seeing women not as future mothers, but we're seeing them simply as competitors today. And that's just not healthy. Where you see them now, or young men now see them as just friends, income producers, and again, like I say, is not as future wives and mothers, and embracing that as good, and seeing in their relationships, that the relationships, especially with women who are their peers, that's oriented to them being as a future wife and mother, and that's just not there. Now, things have come along in the church, and the theology of the body is an interesting movement. And for all of us who have been touched by the teaching, it's a source of tremendous help. Now, the intellect has to be guided by the truth. And it can, when we learn things which are true and embrace them and hold them, they can rectify the will. They can help in rectifying behavior. We've all seen this. But action does not always follow from knowledge. Sometimes guilt does. Because I've seen men who learn these beautiful truths and become awakened to them, yet the sad part is they're made in some way miserable because they can't live according to the standard that they've learned that they're trying to embrace. And it's disparaging for them. It's disparaging. For some, it's hard. But again, we teach with what we can, with what we know, and we try to lighten these truths in as positively as we can. But I want to close with what I think is the most important aspect, and some have already alluded, ways I've already alluded to this, about sexuality and about human happiness generally for male. And what I want to close with is by far the most important point I want to make right now. The masculine approach to life is in some immediate way about what he achieves by what he does, and not so much by with or with whom he relates. In other words, he sees life in a navigation of achieving things and things to be performed and things to be done. He wakes up in the morning, what do I do now? The woman is blessed because her orientation isn't so much about doing. Her orientation is about relationship. So women don't need to be taught that. Women don't need to be taught that relationship is important. They already see it and navigate in that. In our Christian life, it's about not about what we do or what we know. It's about with whom we relate, right? So women get that, and that's why even early stages of prayer, I mean, women can progress very quickly. And it's not that hard to teach prayer to be intuitive for a woman. Why? Because they already know that their modality is to relate. It's to be in relationship. And that happiness is found in relationship. And most women, cornered, will admit, no matter how successful they are, that success will mean nothing unless they're in relationship, unless the relationships are good. It's so important to them. It's interesting, I've met many devout Christian men who will always say the same thing once they're in early retirement, maybe not in late retirement. They've lived a good life, raised a super family, had a great wife, and they ask the question, what is my purpose in life? What is my purpose in life? What's that telling you? They see their purpose in light of what's to be achieved. not in terms of relationships to be lived. It's not until men learn to navigate life in relationship that they can ever really achieve human happiness and likely true sexuality, but also the faith. It's very important to understand, and I hear this a lot, I hear this in men's conferences and it drives me nuts. My job is to get me and my family to heaven. No, your job isn't to get you and your family to heaven. Your job is to have, or is to form your family and your children such that they are moving in Jesus Christ. That they are moving in relationship. Our calling is to move through him, with him, in him, for the glory of the Father, for the Father, by the power of the Spirit. That's our calling. Now, it's interesting, I say that's our calling, to be in relationship with the Trinity, not to go to heaven someday. Whatever heaven is, ultimately it is what? About relationship with the Trinity foremost, and then secondarily relationship with other persons. And who knows, I don't think your dog will be there, but you know, if you want him to be there, he probably will. I don't know. But, and you can have your dog to relate to if that's truly going to make you happy. I don't think so. But anyways, it's about relationships, right? This is what makes us truly happy. Now, what's interesting, the thought came to me early this spring. We're called to a relationship with the Trinity. We came from the relationship of the Trinity, and our movement in this world should be in relationship with the Trinity. It's one reality. Where we were, where we're going, and what we do now, it's the same thing. It's all about communion with the Trinity. You know, we're told what? God, through the Word, by this power, all was created, right? So we're created through the Trinity that way. We see it another way in our creation as men. God breathes into the earth, and this man form stood up. As it were, the Son maybe, the Father who breathes, the Spirit. So there's something very Trinitarian there. So we came from the Trinity. We're called to the Trinity. And I believe the only way to find happiness and truly live the Christian life is to move in the Trinity. That's our calling. That's our vocation, is to love God in the Trinity. And so this vocation of moving in the Trinity, which we're all called to, God help us, you know, if we have priests who don't learn this before they get ordained, that can be a very tragic thing. It took me a long time to learn this lesson. But when you look at Jesus Christ and his life and his whole navigation in life, he moves as a beloved son. So he's always aware of his sonship. And everything he does is out of navigation in relationship with his Father. Everything. You look at John 17 especially, his longest prayer in Scripture, after the Last Supper and before he gets arrested, there's some transition. When he's in the garden, when he arrives there, he has this long prayer. And it's his most beautiful prayer. And he speaks of himself as the Son. And he dies as a son. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His navigation in life is in relationship. He died out of relationship with the Father, a relationship which was obedient unto death. So the mode of Jesus Christ, again, as I say, it was always in relationship, and that is the paradigm for us men. And he teaches us to pray, and he teaches us to relate. But dare I say, sexual integration is not so much a matter of integrating a drive to do right action. It's a drive to be properly oriented in relationship. And that relationship is best learned when one learns in the image of the Son what it is to live through him, with him, and in him. This, I believe, again, is the base of human integration, is entire integration, but that really is the spiritual life. You know, we men, we look at our spiritual lives, you know, we think about it, you know, we think of our faults that keep us from this level we ought to be. We think, if it weren't for this, I'd be here. So we're always thinking about the position of where we should be at. It's not about being at a position. We got to understand better when our Lord says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's in a more Aristotelian sense. Not that we've reached some kind of pinnacle. And hey, life will be good, and I'm going to be good with God once I, you know, become a saint someday. I honestly don't get this language of becoming a saint someday. I don't get it. I mean, when you really think about it, what do you mean be a saint someday? That means I'm not a saint now. That means there's something I'm doing wrong or I'm not doing something right, which is going to get me to that level of being a saint. We just worry about being in communion with Jesus Christ. You know, if it's all about becoming a saint someday, then we're going to read all these books about saints, and they say St. Rita did this, and St. Thomas did this, and St. Somebody did this, and then we compare ourselves with these saints, and then we go into despair. Come on, you know the song and dance. That's what happens. We're called to move in the Son. And the Father, no matter where his Son is at, where he's a success or he's a failure, whether he's a great sinner or a very virtuous man, he kind of says to the Son the same thing. Son, just move with me. Just stay with me. You're my Son. I'm your Father. We're a family. And it's just about moving forward together. That's why we're here. We're a family. Son, it's great you can achieve these things, and yes, I want you to keep working for these things. But in some way, that's not important. What's important is that we are together and we are moving forward in life together. The more I am able to connect with my fatherly heart toward a son, which incidentally I don't have, but I have a fatherly heart and I connect with that, then I can understand the fatherly heart toward me. And when I think about being a father, what I would want to hear from my son, all the rest, then I come to understand what the Heavenly Father wants to hear or he expects from me. And that mode has helped me so much in all of my life. And it ultimately helps overcome fear because perfect love casts out all fear. And I think I mentioned this before, I forget it out loud or in private conversation. That perfect love comes from the Father, Son, and relationship, which Jesus and his divine Father ultimately had. And that is our ultimate paradigm. But that helps us overcome fear. And so too, when we help overcome fear through love, through being in relationship, even these things, the sexual drive, our propensity to sin, our faults, things that are going wrong and all the rest, it's all incidental to our calling just to move in Jesus Christ. And if it becomes anything else, brothers, anything else but moving in Jesus, you will never be happy. And you will never see what you are really made for. And you will never see what your purpose in life is. Yes, you have purpose. It's to be and to live and to move in communion for the Heavenly Father through, with, and in the person of the Son. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
I think she's the most beautiful woman in the world. She's very beautiful, outwardly and more beautiful inwardly. She went through this phase in transition last year. She's even been accused by other women, she's very introverted, of being able to relate to men very well. And she has seven brothers, and she's one of 12, so there's some degree of that's kind of been in her formation. But a lot of women are repelled by my wife because she does connect well with men, and she does see that as what the pontiffs were saying, that that's a danger. In fact, last year she went through this transformation. I want your commentary on it, because I really tried to affirm her in it, but frankly it was too profound for me to really even understand. But she... she decided, and she's got this beautiful curly hair, and she decided to, and everyone just, your hair is amazing, and she decided whenever she was in the company of men, she's going to put her hair up and have it covered, because it was a distraction to relationship, and it was a distraction to the men. And so for about 6 months, whenever she was in my company with other men, she became very mindful of that. In fact, she became very modest in the sense of her attire became, I hate to say it, more plain.
Mm-hmm.
But she moved in this understanding of how her beauty and femininity was very distracting to men.
Mm-hmm.
And she moved in it, and I just she even said, when it was going on, like, aren't you going to ask me why I'm doing this? I said, well, I frankly, I didn't even know what to say, because it was too beautiful to even put words to. But, you know, she's evolved in it and so forth, and she's kind of gotten away from some of the, those things. It was an extreme for her, because she had saw the other side of it. So, and I was very touched by it. So I guess my point in bringing that up is I confirm what you're saying, because I saw in my wife, and I did have those conversations early in our relationship, that it was a distraction to men, but I had to let her grow into this herself. So maybe the question that I'm putting forward to you is, how do men best encourage a woman? And in this case, I just prayed for my wife and just loved her where she was at, and let God kind of transform her in it. But to let her see through the work that I do and the things that I would say and hear, she'd hear what I would say, to really work in her heart, and she'd ponder those things in her heart. But how does a man, like, in your opinion, best help encourage women to move in that way?
Well, I think you said it. You said the key was that, you know, you loved her.
Yeah.
And so by the nature of her receiving your love, she wants to be modest in the presence of other men. This journey she's on is a journey of modesty, right? That's what it is. It's not a journey of chastity. It's a journey of modesty that she's been walking. And she's responding out of your love.
Yeah.
And a woman, it's fascinating the way they'll respond out of a man's love. When they see that a man genuinely loves them and is with them, you know, at all times, these sacrifices or learning some of these things is not as hard for them. Now, again, like I say, to me, it's a real mystery why women can't understand, especially a lot of devout Christian women, about the journey of modesty. A lot of them don't see it. I believe in some way it's because they don't see themselves as beautiful. And I don't mean physically, beautifully, interiorly. Most women, it seems to me, I can be corrected here, but most women deep down say to themselves, I'm no good, I'm unlovable, I'm not good enough, I'm not pretty, I'm not worthy. Deep down. Because, I mean, everything around them tells them that. You know, all these magazines tells them, you know, all the things that they see, it just depicts this message, you're just not pretty enough. And so with a lack of love in a man's life, they really buy into that.
Okay.
So like I say, you know, it's very, you know, it's very important for a man to correct a woman in this regard. Well, you know, we've all had problems there, so. But it's, yeah, it's just very, very hard for them to see that. And so this is why the Holy Father, when he talked about women, need to point this out to other women. Yeah, it's very hard to teach a woman about, if you're a male, teach her about modesty. You just have to inspire her toward it. And maybe talk about certain things within it that you appreciate, or certain particulars. Don't use the word modesty, okay? but talk about particular things of modesty that you may admire or esteem. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
I could also add to it just that I think what by way of doing it is to praise her when she's dressed modestly or behaving modestly.
Mm.
So, for example, like a woman knows if she does not dress beautifully, if she shows up without makeup, she will not be loved. She knows that. She knows she won't be noticed. She won't be. And so, like, because we also know you guys are very visual. And so it's not even like necessary, but I think every woman, because beauty is at the kind of the core of her own gift in the world, to be not thought beautiful is an attack against her identity. And so when a man, when she dresses more plainly, she will instantly notice that she's no longer being thought beautiful, because the men won't notice her. They won't notice her. And that's just a fact. So I think the more men that can cultivate a kind of attentiveness precisely to praise, not the flashy, but the plain, I think can go a long way to really, I think, help her grow in that without having to say, you're dressed immodestly today.
So it's about being noticed? You want
well, it's about, like, well, woman, really, that binding of beauty and lovableness is very tight for a woman, that, because that's her, her beauty is kind of like her, her form of being in the world and making a gift in the world and also her being lovable. So if a woman thinks she's not beautiful, it's not just a vanity thing. It's kind of like a deep identity issue. And that's what, like, to your point about the insecurity, there's a deep insecurity in every woman that she's not beautiful.
It goes to their identity, like what we do goes to our identity.
Yeah.
Well said. So just the praising of the modest and the plain can go a long way.
But I think we need to broaden the understanding of modesty too. It's not just the way you dress. It's your time and your spending. It's your time, your discussions and this and that. I'll give you an example. My wife will talk to anybody. She's very, very friendly. She'll listen to anybody. People just are attracted to come in and they'll tell her things that they don't tell anybody else. Men and women. I mean, she'll say to me, why did this person tell me this? And I know it makes her a little uncomfortable, but for some reason that's what she portrays. And so and for me, like, she have had four brothers, older brothers, no sisters, and so it's very comfortable. She's very comfortable relating and talking to them. But I'm a very observant person and I see what's around me. And, I'll just notice, just everything around us, and who's talking to whom, and what I'm saying, what they're saying. It's just a part of my nature. But every once in a while, I'll pick up something in the eyes of one of the guys she's talking to. She's very innocent. She's not into any type of extracurricular things. She's very innocent, very holy person. This is even in her wavelength, but I know it's in his. See in his face. And so when we come home, I'll say, we had a good time. Yeah, it was pretty good. I said, be careful with Mike.
I'm sorry?
I'll say, be careful with whomever.
Oh, okay.
Be careful with Mike. Well, why? I just think that he's being a little too overly friendly with you. Oh, I didn't pick that up. Yeah, you watch the next time.
Okay.
And so it's not condemning her, because I know where her heart is. It's not anything really like this. Be careful.
Yeah. Modesty, your first point. Yeah, modesty is in the way we walk. It's in the way we talk. It's in all kinds of things. It's our comportment, our demeanor, the manner by which we speak. Which, by the way, I remember I was reading from one theologian and a priest who made a very interesting point about modesty. The standards for men and women are not the same. Women have a higher obligation toward modesty than men do. Now, in other things, men have a higher obligation too. But the expectation is not equal. In fact, to speak that way is very toxic, because women need to understand that they have a higher level of modesty, or need to practice it in order to truly practice it. Does that make sense? They are not equal expectations. Again, like I say, so there's some things for men which there's a higher level of expectation than for women, to courage or in certain instances. But in any case, virtues, even though we have to practice them and say this, both practice them in a universal way, in the particular, it's very different. That's why it's very difficult to talk about virtue as pertaining to men and women both in the same way and in the same respect. That's not true. Yeah, Matt?
First off, Philip, I took 30 notes on gems that were just very, very wonderful, and I'm looking forward to unpacking them. In fact, maybe even this Sunday with my son and his friends, I might be doing that. Two little either nuances or clarifications that I'd like to make, and then have you comment on. You had mentioned it quickly, and I don't think that you mean this, so clarify. You said just very quickly, and you said something to the effect of equating as almost one and the same lust and sexual attraction. I think it would be important for you to clarify, for us that sexual attraction is a God-given good, especially properly oriented as God-given good. Love,
yeah.
Lust is a distortion of the good. So very often in marriage prep, very briefly,
interesting.
In
okay.
Philadelphia, we
thank you.
Marriage prep, we clarify, because most of the audience would equate lust with sexual attraction.
Yeah.
Of course, lust is not sexual.
That's very
so
good.
A quick comment on that.
Yeah, and they'll make that equivocation because they feel guilty about it. So sexual attraction is lust, right? Because it invokes the guilt, right? So that's why they do that. But sexual attraction, lust is simply the cooperation of the will in that sexual attraction for in some way a lower end. Yeah. So it's the cooperation of, yeah, I don't know how else to put it. I know those are very formal terms. But it's the self-giving into that desire to in some way will to consummate it.
I think I heard quickly in a pithy way that lust is a reduction of the good of the sexual attraction, usually at the expense of the other and the self. A second quick point, again, just to clarify. So the yoga pants, the immodest dressing. Clearly, the female who is doing it knowingly or unknowingly is not helping the cause, is potentially even contributing to the negative.
Sure.
But a clarification that I think would be important for us, my reaction to her is not solely or maybe even substantially her fault. She's not helping the cause, but I think what the church would say is it's the devil's fault, ultimately sin, upstream's fault. And frankly, it could very well be my lack of mentoring over the past 20, 30, 40 years that you alluded to, and then my own participation in the dumpster that has substantially hyperspeeded my warped view of her. In other words, because theoretically, I think the church would say that in and of itself, if someone is accenting for the purpose of lust, that's an issue. But in and of itself, from the word go, I'm not sure whether, so I just need just maybe for you to comment a little bit more on where the fault of the woman would be, where the fault of the man would be, and that all of us really can't leave here today with any kind of mindset that we're ready to blame the woman.
Okay, that
she could be a contributor, and maybe partially, but not completely and solely, and a lot of it rests in my distorted part. So,
and can I piggyback on just one question I have that it relates to that is, you know, certainly, like Muslims' standard of modesty is excessive and overboard and can be abusive, and that sort of thing. So I think that also fits too. Like there is a standard of virtue that men need to have that then puts modesty in the proper perspective and that sort of thing. So I just thought that was worth inserting the conversation too. But Matt's question was excellent.
Yeah, I'm not okay.
So the question, if you're not sure what the distilled one would be, is where. It's not even a question. The point is. Let's make sure, though, that we don't go away here all with a knee-jerk reaction that it's her fault. She may not be helping the cause, knowingly or unknowingly, but ultimately it's sin upstream. It's maybe lack of mentoring and the distortions of my heart amplified by you're not helping me here. But,
yeah.
But we can't go away with a knee-jerk reaction that it's her fault. Well, it could be the fact that I've lived in the gutter for 14 years.
Okay, she may be the...
The real question
formation.
Is,
the
real
formation
question
of
the is, real question is if we're to be like Jesus, if Jesus saw the girl in those pants, would he lust?
Okay, there's a lot going on here. First of all, let me make one distinction out the gate. Between two people, there's never such thing as one sin or one action. Okay? There's two sins. Okay, or there's potential two sins. We're talking about a sinful act. There's what this woman is responsible for and what this man is responsible for, right? The two don't create one sin. Okay, so there's perspectives on both sides. And so if a woman there's the causation comes at least under six types. I forget them all. Formal, final, material, one we call the agent cause. There's two others. Okay, so she may not will to do wrong or will to incite lust, okay? But she is a material cause, okay? And the very fact of the reality by which she's presenting herself is causing a man. Now, is she culpable for that? Well, if it's just a material cause or something, probably not. Okay. On the part of the man, what was the other aspect?
No. I was only warning against, and not that this, because you're moving through beautiful concepts very quickly. Just like I was going through my notes I'm going to share on, I thought, oh, I better slow down. A lot of these things can be heard incorrectly. I just wanted us to come away, because I've seen it in my own life and then I've heard it before, that we can't have a knee-jerk reaction or with the gun that it's her fault. There is a causality, and I love these six things, and I look forward to learning them. But at the end of the day, it could also be, I love that, what you had shared, it comes to also the distortions in my own heart, which immediately go to the fact that I am seeing that as an absolute negative, the yoga pants. The yoga pants are not, I'm not convinced, are inherently sinful. Not that you're saying that. In mass, it was distasteful. I get that. But I have to wrestle with that question and find out. I'm just saying, just make sure that we don't go away from here ready to blame,
yeah,
when in fact the blame could also substantially be in my own heart.
Yeah, so in this case, you know, in every sin, there's the object, the intention, the circumstances, okay? In this case, the circumstance here that she's wearing yoga pants and shirts, that's objectionable. If she's in yoga class, doesn't bother me, right? Well, especially if it's a yoga class with all women, okay. There's nothing objectionable about that, I don't think, you know. But if she's in church, yes. And the, you know, remember the Blessed Mother did not make qualifications. You know, she said some fashions will offend our Lord. She didn't say, well, some fashions used in this particular way. You know, so I think there is, objectivity has to take into account some circumstance there. Okay, so yeah, are they wrong in every instance? No. Yeah, I'm not sure that helps.
We hope you enjoy this recording from our Masculine Genius Institute Summit. This institute was founded through the collaborative effort of the King's Men and the Men's Academy. For more information and for other resources, you can visit their website at thekingsmen.org and themensacademy.org. Thank you.